And this is the 400th year anniversary of the Synod of Dordrecht in Holland, recognizing that there were some things about God's character that needed to be qualified, that needed to be defined. And in doing so, we didn't make things up. A bunch of pastors and elders didn't just get around and sit around and say, well, I think, well, maybe, but opening the Word, diving in diligently with prayer, which is how theology should be done, a bunch of people got together and said, yeah, this is what we're reading here. As much as we may want God to be this or be that or say to us these things or be these things towards us or the world, what we read in Scripture is God's revelation, and so that's what we have to go on. And thank God we have something better than my ideas or your ideas or just some sort of invention to go on. That we trust that God has spoken. And in that, we can trust how God works and what He's doing. So turn with me in our last session on this this series here. We're going to look at perseverance of the saints, the last P and tulip there. And we're going to see that we are clothed by our Father in Jesus' hand-me-downs. Think about that kind of an idea there. And we're going to look to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. And we know that in all things God works for the good to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the word of the Lord. May we be blessed in hearing it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such mercy to tell us how You work, what You do, Your grace and Your love and Your works to achieve those things in the lives and the souls of people. Thank You, Lord, that we can open up Your Word today and have some sort of understanding by the power of Your Holy Spirit who You are and what You are doing. Might You use this Word and Spirit, Lord, in us today to build up our faith, to strengthen what You have begun in us so that You might complete this good work in those You are resurrecting to life. Lord, in those You are calling to be glorified in Jesus, might Your power be evident. And might it be evident through the means You've given, Your Word and Your Spirit. Might they be abundant with us today, Lord. Might Your Spirit be focusing our hearts deeply on what You have given us so that we might know You and rest in Your work today. In Jesus' name. Amen. So certainly we are wrapping up some work in theology, and as we're doing this, we're looking at some things that were done here. Certainly the TULIP acronym, and we keep putting this up just so that these are teaching tools, right? TULIP is a teaching tool. It's an acronym so that we can better understand what we're talking about. And if you're familiar with how the canons are outlaid there, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints are 5 points of theology in answer to 5 points of theology that were being pushed by a group of people previously led by a pastor in Holland, Jacob Arminius. And they were called then Arminians, kind of questioning these things, kind of questioning this. How far does total depravity go? Does God really pick people unconditionally before the foundation of the world? Or does he look into the future and see who will believe, and then he elects them based on that? You know, it is limited atonement. Is God really just making atonement based on his work for his people? You know, kind of like the picture of the high priest coming into the temple in Israel, and he has on his chest not gemstones representing all the people of the world by actual nations and genetics, but 12 gemstones for the 12 tribes of Israel, for God's people. He's making atonement for the people. How does that work? Is God's calling really irresistible? What of God's Spirit is resistible or irresistible? And is it by our power that we persevere, or is it by God's decree and work that we stay in the faith? So as we do these things, TULIP was invented as an acronym to kind of go through these points of theology. I love throwing this one in because being a Baconist means you can celebrate that you're never falling away. If you're coming to Christ by faith and you have faith in Christ, then you can recognize that his work solidifies your faith. His authorship of your faith solidifies your continued struggle, even though it might be small at times, even though it might regress at times. The idea that we are never falling away is in the hands of God, is in the hands of his atonement, is in the hands of his achieving righteousness for us. I love the quote here by Spurgeon, and you got it on your point to ponder, the idea that by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. You think of the work God did there. So was it the snail struggling? Sometimes very slow. If this represents your Christian life at any point, you can raise your hand or commiserate with me afterwards, because sometimes that's how it is. And yet, we recognize by decree, God made the animals come to the ark, and yet, God's working through that perseverance, right? We sometimes don't have words to say this. I like how the Westminster Catechism puts into it, you Presbys out there, Presbyterians familiar with the Westminster Catechism, we don't necessarily have that, but we can look to that. I think a lot of that is good, and it mentions something called concurrent will. That God in no way violates our free will and yet has decreed that even by our free will, we are achieving what he has decreed. Now wrap your head around that for a while. I'm not sure how that works. It's like, yeah, explain the Trinity to me in another 10 minutes or so. Sure. Again, if we have a God we can figure out, then maybe we don't have a God. And I think that this is some of the things that we're wrestling with. How do we do this? And if we come to a certain point of faith in this theology that we're pulling out of the Word here, these promises and these acts of God, and how do these fit together, they should drive us not to be more confused, but if we can't resolve everything, we should at least have a place to rest on our God, on his work, on his promise, on his righteousness. And I think that's where we go to. This is, again, we'll point out Tammy's favorite here, faith. This comes from a Christian Reformed Church writer, who invented this not too long ago in a book he wrote. You can get this on Faith Alive, the CRC publishing house. This kind of thing was invented to kind of maybe take it away from TULIP a little more, because, you know, maybe the church isn't all Dutch, you know. These stranger things have happened, right? Having a faith acronym there kind of works through this, and being held by God. Again, we're affirming God's work in this. One of the books, I like to promote good books every once in a while, and I like this one that came up. Just the cover is so weird, but it gives you another acronym to show you that theology is always going on. You know, every time somebody looks at the Bible, I think we kind of, just like the different prophets write a little differently. Jeremiah doesn't write like Isaiah. Daniel doesn't write like Moses. And so as we see this happening, we see that God works in very real time with very real people. So it becomes a little different, and yet it's still the same. I like to liken that to Mexican food, right? You can have two different plates next to you, and sometimes if you go to a restaurant, it's a lot of the same stuff. It's just in a different combination, and yet it's all good. Take that for what it's worth there. I like this, and these guys who have done this, Daniel and Timothy there, they've written this book called Proof, And it's reveling in the absolute joy of irresistible grace. And yeah, we covered irresistible grace last time, but I think the idea of coming into this idea, what is God's grace like? It's planned, it's resurrecting, it's outrageous, it's overcoming, and it's forever. I think when we see this again, we keep coming back around to these things, and we keep examining the scriptures, and we let God speak for himself, he's going to teach us who he is, and he teaches us that he acts forever. And it's based on his work. And a guy that wrote a review of this for the Gospel Coalition, Derek Rishmari, he has a blog called Reformedish. If you consider yourself Reformedish, you might like it. He blends a lot of philosophy in there. If you're in for deep reading, he does this. Maybe something lighter would be something else. But I like what he says here. As he's reading this book, he talks about the deep theology that comes out of this book and yet how accessible it is. And recognizing again God's sovereignty. The points of what we read here, if we're reading from Romans, that it is God who is in control and that all things come together for those who love him, and that it is God who foreknows, he predestines, be conformed to the likeness of his son, and that those he predestined, he called, those he calls, he justifies, those he justifies, he glorifies, he determines the end before the beginning. And so we recognize here, salvation is by grace, because in God we don't have a divine butler, but a sovereign king who does what he wants. We don't simply have an affirming therapist who wants us to be happy. Nothing against therapists, but they can't save you. I can't save you. We have an adopting father who is relentless in his gracious pursuit to bring wandering rebels home. Think about the depth of what God's love must be there. And so we go here to Romans and we start saying, how is God doing these things? And I like to preach on parts of the Bible that are not embroidery verses. And that's my term for things that grandma would put in an embroidery set up here and make it all look nice with flowers at the bottom and hang it on the wall. And there's some psalms we know that, usually embroidery verses are not break the teeth of the wicked, Lord. And, those things don't go up on the wall. These things do. If you've been taught in the faith, if you've been directed towards places in the Bible that will reinforce your faith, even if you're newly in the faith, even if you haven't been a Christian even but 10 minutes, somebody probably has directed you to somewhere around Romans and pulled you into this idea that we can have confidence in God's work. This is one of those embroidery verses. This is one of those areas that we say, wow, look at what God's doing. God foreknows. God predestines. For a purpose, right? God brings about, he predestines, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. And the idea that we can say anything against this or change it, it's just craziness. How it works out? Well, we're living that. If you were in the adult Sunday school, you got some interest in a theme that runs through, especially pointed out in Reformed theology, the difference, the tension between the already and the not yet, right? Between the promise and reality, right? The idea that we live in a time where our faith is put to the test, and yet we seem to understand that God has this for a purpose that he's already defined. And so as we look at what God's doing here, we tend to pull out certain things. I want you to see certain things in here of where we can rest on God being in control. And the thing, we like to point out, these totality statements here. And I like how Paul puts this. And we know that in all things, God's working. All things. How many things are all things? All things. And just to be a stickler here, I'm going to make my call out for the ESV version there, but because I think it's actually better translated. that all things work together for good for those called according to his purpose. Certainly God is acting here, and the NIV kind of changes that here, that God works. He's putting him in the acting position, but truthfully, Paul's just writing here that all things work together for good. And I want to get away sometimes to say that God works for the good of those who love him. And to get away sometimes for the idea that our concept of good is what God works for. If all good is in Christ and in his lordship, then all things are working for the good of those who love him. And our good is defined by Christ coming, reigning, and securing his kingdom. And that's really what's going on here, right? The good of those who love him, who have been called, and called what? According to his purpose. And that there is not just his idea of something cool, but a plan in advance. He's determined something. That those who have faith in Christ have been called, and we've looked at this. We looked at Jesus explaining this to Pharisees in John chapter 6, John chapter 10, various places where it's Jesus saying, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. And all he gives me, I will raise them up on the last day. No one can come unless they are called. Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, right at the day of Pentecost, said the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. And this calling is with a purpose, and I love that. And Paul explains that, right? There's a four. For, there's purpose, there's God foreknew. Those God foreknew, he also, what? Predestined. He determined, he predestined. Before we have a destiny, before we have a will, before we have an understanding of how life should be, God predestined. And so it is God first, letter A, there, foreknowing. God secondly, predestining. And I like that, to be conformed to the likeness of God. Of his son. There's a purpose for our faith. There's a purpose for wanting to understand what this theology teaches us. All this book stuff that we're bringing out and all the acronyms and whether or not you're a proofer or a baconer or a faither or a tuliper. The idea is that if we're looking through Scripture and reading what God is doing, we're saying that God has a purpose, and that's for believers not simply to get what we want, but to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. What did Jesus do? He loved the Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. We keep putting this up here, that if anybody had come before Jesus that could do what Jesus did, there would be no point for God to sacrifice his own son. And yet here comes Jesus proving what the law says is righteous. And we need a God who makes us righteous. So in doing that, he's going to make us conform to his word. That Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Yes, that's in there. I say that every once in a while. But that's the reality. The firstborn. The big brother. And we see this. So what are we looking at? The idea that we get Jesus' hand-me-downs. Right? The idea that that we have what he has and yet he shares with us. Maybe you guys didn't have a big brother that shared too much. I was not a big brother that shared all that much. And yet I knew guys, right, that had big brothers that had two, sometimes three, four. They were the babies of the group, you know, seven or eight brothers and sisters ahead of them. And you would see them come to school sometime. And one of my best friends had a couple of these older brothers back when our football team used to win games. And he would come to school and he would be wearing his older brother's football jersey. I don't know how he got a hold of it, but he would be wearing his older brother's football jersey. And we just that was a symbol of victory. He didn't win that game. He didn't play in that game. We all knew it. He was just as old as we were. He wasn't like held back several years. He was just as old as we were, and yet his older brother shared with him, right, a little touch of that glory of the win. And in that, We get Jesus' hand-me-downs. We get his clothing that's upon us, right? We get his justice, his righteousness, right? Because if we're called according to be made like Jesus, that he might be our big brother. And if we are predestined, he also calls us, and those who are called are justified, made righteous with the likeness of Jesus. That's where we get it from. Not of our own, but we get it from Christ. And those he justifies, those God justifies, he also glorifies. And where do we get that? From our own righteousness? No, it's from, again, Christ. And so all of our righteousness, all of our glory as the bride of Christ, all of our likeness of Christ comes from God giving us a faith that allows us to connect with him and then be clothed with his righteousness. God is conforming us to be like the Word. What shall we say in response to this? No, he didn't. I hope not, because I don't want my free will violated. Oh, man. Even in my free will, if God works to make my free will to respond to the Word in obedience, there's the real work of God in the saints. Now, some will say that this doesn't happen, and we've got these great verses in the Bible, and you know, Hebrews is one of these, and I know this is a little small. Write down Hebrews 6 if you've got any questions about this. Hebrews 6 gets into this, and a lot of people who really disdain the theology that I've been pointing out here from the Word will tell you that it is not God who keeps you. It is not God who perseveres for you. It is we who must persevere in faith, otherwise we'll be removed. Our branch will be broken off. We will be taken out. And Hebrews gets into that language pretty clearly. It's not the only place, but I just want to bring this part up because it's a short way to get us into some of this. To recognize that there are places in the Bible where people will tell you, well, wait a second, it depends on our faith. Right? And the writer of Hebrews says, is it impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance? Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. If that comes to you as a warning, that's a good thing. There are these in the Bible. We should recognize the worth of Christ's sacrifice. We should do this. And so we should recognize that it was not spent willy-nilly. It was not spent without any idea and thought and concentration and dedication. That we should just run roughshod over what Jesus has done. And yet, again, the writer says here, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. And I believe what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that, yes, we should consider it, and yet, how can he have confidence in any of the saints that their faith will endure? Things that accompany salvation. And we get to this weird tentative problem we have with doing the law, doing good works, and believing in faith. And I believe the writer of Hebrews is very much saying, the good works we do not gain us salvation, but they do accompany it. And how is that possible? How do we get to the position of being, as Peter says, right, a royal priesthood, right, a holy nation? How do we get to that? And before this passage we just read, Hebrews chapter 1, and after it in Hebrews chapter 7, is discussing the work of Jesus, saying that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things. Again, how many is all? all things by his powerful word. You can hear that same Paul saying that same thing in Colossians chapter 1, that all things were made by Jesus and through Jesus and for Jesus, and that he reigns over all of them and he's bringing them together in his lordship. Right? And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And then we go further, right? We get to chapter 6. We talk about the danger. We got to consider what Christ has done. And yet, talking about that priesthood, again, writing in Hebrews, he says, but because Jesus lives forever, right? Not the past priests of the Old Testament, not the past priests that had to offer sins, made an offering of sin for themselves before they could make an offering for the people. Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save partially, completely, those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The day of Yom Kippur and the celebration of the Hebrew calendar in the Old Testament, and the way that the atonement system worked was you had various works of atonement and various sacrifices by the priests, and you had one day where they would make a sacrifice for all of the people. All of the sins were covered. And the high priest would go into the temple in the Holy of Holies that one time, that one year, and meet with the Spirit of God. And imagine that high priest making that intercession for believers in Christ forever and ever, every single second of every single day. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. This is the kind of Savior we need. And this is why we say when we can persevere as saints, it is not because, oh, I have an awesome faith, like Peter speaking to Jesus before the crucifixion. Oh, Jesus, I'll go with you. Even if they come and arrest us and they put us to death, I will be with you, Jesus. And, yeah, dude, you're gonna blow me off three times. You're going to stand out there before the rooster even crows the new day into existence. You're going to tell people you don't know me. And Peter's, oh, no. You know, he's the guy who just said, well, then wash all of me. Don't just wash my feet. You know? This is how fragile our faith can be. This is how fragile our need is. And so this is a Savior we have, a high priest making eternal atonement, always interceding for the saints. I love how this is from John Stott, and this is John Stott is quoted by Tully and Tavidian here in a book called Do I Know God? And I love how Stott seems to clarify things well. He who stands firm in the faith to the end will be saved, not because salvation is the reward of endurance, but because endurance is the hallmark of the saved. You get how he does that there? See, we don't persevere because it's a reward. Right? It's this idea that it's a mark of Christ on believers to not give up. We can go through dark times, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And you may be there. And you may go there. You may know somebody who's there. And yet our shepherd does not leave us. That's how we're preserved. Endurance is a hallmark of the saved, not those who are saving ourselves, the saved, those who God has saved. And so we come, this tension that we find between works and faith is almost always clarified through James. And I love how James writes about this. In James chapter 2, you can begin at verse 20 here. You foolish man, or woman, let's be equal, right? Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now before you start saying, well, we're saved by works. No, we're saved by faith. But if we are truly saved, works will accompany. You will grow in righteousness because why? Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for God, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. A struggle every Christian has is how quickly you're being conformed and what idols God is prying out of your heart and how much grace he is working with you to push back into your heart as a replacement. That's our growth. That's in time. And yet it is guaranteed to those who have true faith that it will happen. Mine may not look as quick as yours. Yours may not look as quick as somebody else's. But if it is God's work, it is not for us to then say, well, it can't happen. Or, well, you better get together. Or, nope, you're gonna lose. We can more say with assurance that if you have faith in Christ, that you will persevere. Maybe this moment is the valley of the shadow of death, and yet it is God's work which carries us through. And so you go back to Derek here as he's kind of wrapping up this view of this book and this theology. And again, I love how he writes with this. He says, grace is good news for real people with real struggles. Remember what? We have a Savior that meets our need. Grace is assurance for the anxious. Grace is freedom for the addict. Grace is fuel for evangelism. Grace is the foundation beneath churches where the broken are healed and the healed are sent out with the message of the gospel. The good news that Jesus is not merely waiting for us, but he makes saints. That is good news. Church, those of you who may be on the edge, maybe you have friends on the edge, maybe you have this incomplete idea, and yet it is God who is our shepherd moving the church through his design. And thank God it is his design and his power to keep us. It is God who calls, God who converts, giving us faith. We then believe God connects us to Christ and God confirms that faith by transforming us into the likeness of Christ, enabling us to do what Jesus commands. Right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We can keep trying to clothe ourselves with what we think God is going to be pleased with. We can take what Jesus offers and recognize that we have a glory we can't obtain on our own, and yet it is greater than anything we could obtain on our own. And we can show it off to the world saying, look what Jesus has given me as a gift, not by my own power, but as a gift and what is available to those God is bringing to faith. Hear the gospel. Hear the good news of Jesus. Hear the good news that is not our church's message or some other church's message or just a point of theology that you can't be saved unless you understand it. How many people are saved without understanding all this theology? Tons. I was one of them. And yet, the more I get to see this, the more I get to see, I'm given what Jesus has, justification and righteousness, not because I prayed right, not because I do right, but I learned to pray right, and I learned to do right, and I learned to exalt God better because God has saved me. He's converted my heart. He's given me a faith that he's the author of. And as he shepherds me through even dark times, he brings me to a point where I can revel. Even though I am weak, he has given me his gifts. What a humble, powerful, loving church that is when we are clothed with what Jesus has to offer. In his name, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this gift of Christ. We do not throw up theology, Father, to just separate ourselves from lesser believers or to make ourselves more important than other of your children, Lord. We isolate these things and we bring them out, Lord, because we recognize that as we know more of you, we can have greater confidence that it is not up to us to remain in your kingdom, Lord, but that you keep us. You give us the wedding clothes, which keeps us out of the darkness and away from the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. You have sent the invitation, and you bring us close, and you draw us in, and you write a salvation that you not only begin, but you complete. Lord, bless us with the kind of overwhelming gratitude and joy that comes from people who do not deserve the heaven that you have built for us, the kingdom that you are making. But Lord, we treasure it and we keep it because it is being next to you that we truly wish to enjoy. Lord, bless this word to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we've ended so many messages, one last time. He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. So he brings us through and he gives us stuff to do. And I like how the adult study kind of brought back to the beginning the field that hadn't been cut yet and said, let's get to it. God gives us work and God gives us wonderful work to do. And we do it in his word. We're going to be having...